Folks, the story hasn't ended. You and I must be part of that story. Every century, every generation has taken this story that never ends and handed on the baton to the next generation and to the next generation. And we read this in Psalm 24. This is the generation of them that seek Him. This is our generation now, folks. Paul's long gone. Luke's long gone. The others are all long gone. I appeal to you today to trust Christ as your Savior. Like Paul did to that group of Jews in that room that day, I give you the same offer. You can say yes or no to Him. The second group here are those who've been born again. God's people. You've been saved the Bible way. My appeal to you would be to finish strong and finish the story.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, at this time and turn to the book of Acts in the 28th chapter, Acts of the Apostles. I was babysitting my grandkids last night, and their parents showed up before I finished reading this book to them. And it was a lengthy book, and I just said, boys, we'll have to pick this up later. And so the story didn't end. And we're going to be talking about that today as we bring the final message on the book of Acts. It's been a tremendous series here as we've looked at it verse by verse. It started with Luke way back in chapter 1, picking up his quill and writing the history of the Acts of the Apostles down for a Roman dignitary by the name of Theophilus. And we have spent now nearly 3 years looking at this, but it brings us now to the final chapter and the final 9 verses of this chapter. Here in Acts chapter 28, beginning in verse number 23, it says, "And when they had appointed him, that is Paul, a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they had agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidden him." Kind of ends abruptly, doesn't it? It's kind of like that story that doesn't end. You say, well, what's the point? Well, the point is this. You must finish the story. You must finish the story. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you now for this time in your word today. We anticipate it with excitement. We ask you to speak to our hearts. We pray that you'd meet spiritual needs. But we ask that our Savior would be lifted up and glorified most of all. And we pray it all now in His name. Amen. My kids had a song that they sung back when they were growing up, all 5 of them. And I wasn't sure at first where they got it, but I think it was like Sesame Street or something like that. And it was called The Song That Never Ends. I don't know if you parents, some of you parents are, yep, they just started singing it, not knowing what it was. And now they're stuck with singing it forever just because it is a song that never ends. And you go into the next verse and it never ends. You know, this story of Acts is a story that never ends. It has not ended yet. But here we find it comes to a closing as far as ink and paper goes here, and it's kind of non-dramatic. It's non-climactic. It's non-electrifying. It's non-sensational. It's been an amazing study through the book of Acts, and you'd expect it to just come to an end with a bang. But But it doesn't. Or does it? Paul's in Rome here. Paul would launch out into world evangelism from this place. It would be his launching pad. Paul had a strategy, no doubt, now that he's arrived in Rome. Paul always had a strategy. I like that about Paul. He always had something on the drawing board and something planned. And so he arrives in Rome, but nobody knew he was coming. And that's surprising to me because remember back there in Jerusalem and then later on in Caesarea, how those Jews had been dog tracking him all the time, following him around and giving him a hard time and trying to get him in trouble with Caesar. And so you would think they would have followed him now to Rome. But when he gets to Rome, the Jews of Rome go, "We haven't heard of you. We didn't know you were coming. We've heard of this sect, this Christianity, this faith wants to deliver to the saint." And we talked about that last time. They said, "We've heard about this," but here we find that they didn't know he was coming. And so the Jews were no longer harassing him. And perhaps they knew it was a lost cause, or they knew that they couldn't intimidate Caesar. In fact, it would be a bad idea to try and bring their shenanigans now to Rome and parade that out in front of Nero. That could off with their heads. So now they're leaving Paul alone. And so he comes to Rome here, and regardless of what the reason is, the gospel had beaten Paul to Rome. And that took some doing in the first century for the gospel to beat Paul anywhere. Paul was the one who said this. He said, "Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation." And that was Paul. He always brought the gospel, for the most part, to a given place for the first time. But now he arrives in Rome, and the gospel is already there. And the Jews had heard the gospel already, at least somewhat. Historians tell us that there was at this time around 60,000 Jews in Rome. They had been expelled, but they had been able to come back now. And they had become people of wealth. They had become people of influence. They had multiplied. And Paul now calls for them. He takes 3 days from the time he got there, and he calls these Jews together. And now he's going to be witnessing to them. And we see what I call, first of all, the contrasting sinners. In verse 23, it says, "And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him and to his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening." So they're having an all-day Bible study from morning until evening. The sun goes down, and they're there still talking about the things of God. Have you ever been through an all-day Bible study? You know, sometimes we think even an hour in church is like, "Whoa, who's got this kind of time?" But I'm telling you, in those days, they just soaked it in. And they just talked about it all day long. You know, I've actually taught in foreign countries like Burma and places like that, where I've had to teach all day long through an interpreter. And that's an exhausting thing. And here's Paul, probably around my age at that time, but he's been doing this for years. And he's tireless. And you gotta wonder, when is this guy gonna retire? He never does. Never does. And so from morning till evening, he's preaching. And keep in mind, he doesn't have any notes. In fact, if he had notes, it got lost in the shipwreck, right? If he had a Bible, it got lost in the shipwreck. This is all in his heart. This is all in his mind. He's been doing this for years. He knows where those verses are. He's using their scrolls, taking them from verse to verse and showing them Christ in the Old Testament. And he's doing it in a tireless way. But there's been decades of preparation in the heart of Paul for this moment. You know, we've been listening to a preacher this week who's given us a wealth of information, but, you know, he didn't just decide to prepare before he came here to Fargo. He's been doing this for decades. He's been really preparing for decades for this. And in the same way, Paul here, he had all of this in his heart. And so the Bible tells us in verse 23 that he expounds from the law of Moses. It mentions here the law of Moses, and that's a common expression for the Old Testament. Keep in mind that they had no New Testament at that time. It was being compiled. And so we have the New Testament, we have the Old Testament, but they didn't call it the Old Testament because it was the only Testament, and they just referred to it as the Law of Moses. If you're new to the Bible, and there's nothing wrong with that, the Old Testament contains 39 books brought together by prophets over a period of 1,500 years, And then it ends with Malachi, and there's 400 silent years where there's no more inspiration. And then it opens up with John the Baptist on the scene saying, "Thus saith the Lord." And we've got now some more books, 27, bringing us to a total of 66 books in all. And part of them in the Old Testament, part are in the New Testament. And 40 prophets over the years, inspired by God, brought this thing together. And we have it compiled like that in one book. But back in those days, there were scrolls. And they would bring the scroll of Isaiah or the scroll of Ezekiel and 39 in all. And so they had the law of Moses at that time and they had the prophets. And that's a common expression in the Bible for the Old Testament. In Matthew 7:12, Jesus said, "Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets." The law being mainly the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. We feel they were written by Moses about 1500 years before the time of Christ. And then there were the prophets that followed. And the Bible was just summed up as the law and the prophets. Remember in Luke 16, we find a rich man who dies lost. He goes to hell. He wants somebody to go back and warn his brothers. And he hears this reply from heaven. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They have the Old Testament, by the way. That's all we're going to get. Forget the signs and the wonders. We have the law and the prophets, and we're going to have to hear that. After the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, he appears to two disciples on the Emmaus Road. One of them's Cleopas, and he comes up alongside of them, and he begins to talk with them, and he doesn't reveal to them who he is. You remember the story here. And the Bible tells us this. In Luke 24, he says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And so Christ has taken these Old Testament passages and he's explaining them to these two men. And it calls it Moses and all the prophets. So here's Paul now. He's in his hired house, his rented house, and he gathers these Jews together. And this is his pattern. He always goes for the Jews first, and so he reaches out to the Jews using their own textbook. "Bring me the scroll of Isaiah. Bring me the Psalms. Bring me Zechariah." And he's saying, "Bring me book after book," and he's opening them, and he's showing them something very special from the Old Testament. You say, what was it? It was the very thing he'd been doing for the last 25 or 30 years. He'd been taking the Old Testament and all these places and showing the people, the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament. Over 330 verses in the Old Testament that foretold this Messiah was coming, going way back to Genesis 3:15. And it's a real easy trail to follow. From that point on, there's verse after verse after verse after verse. The place he would be born, the time period he would be born in, on and on. In fact, the day that he was crucified, there were like dozens of prophecies fulfilled just on that day alone. And so Paul would take, for example, Psalm 41, and he would show him how Judas betrayed Jesus because it was prophesied there. And then he would take him to Zechariah 11, and he would say, it was for 30 pieces of silver. It was said that it would be 30 pieces of silver right here. And then he would take them to Isaiah 50, and he would talk about how they whipped the back of Christ, and they plucked the beard from his cheeks, and how they spit on him, and all of that came to pass. And then he took them to Zechariah chapter 13, and it mentions how all the disciples would flee from Christ, which it happened. And then he took them to Psalm 22 and showed them how the soldiers would divide his clothing there and gamble for his clothing. And then he took them to Isaiah 51 and talked about how the Savior, the suffering Messiah, would remain silent as he was persecuted. And then he would take them to Psalm 22 and talk about how they would pierce his hands and his feet and they would mock him, and how in Isaiah 53, where it says here he would thirst, that came to pass. And in Isaiah 53, there'd be the two thieves, one on each side, crucified with him. And then in Psalm 60, how he would say, "I thirst." And all of this came to pass just on the very day that Christ died. And then Paul paraded out all these other verses, like Psalm 69, how they would offer him gold to drink. And he took him to Psalm 22 and talked about that lonely cry that the Lord Jesus Christ raised there and pierced the air when he said, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And then he took them to Zechariah 12, which mentioned they would pierce his side. And how that all came to pass, and how no bone would be broken of him, just like the Old Testament Passover lamb. That came to pass. And he took him to Isaiah 53 and showed how he'd be buried in a borrowed tomb. And all of this came to pass. And what was Paul's point in showing the Jews all these verses? Real simple. In fact, it pertains to us yet today. John 20:31 says, "These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." Isn't that simple? These are written so that you would really believe that Jesus was the Messiah, was the Son of God, and that believing you'd be saved. You'd have life through his name. That's what Paul is trying to do here. He's given them this Old Testament survey, this Christology, this study of Christ, and showing how the whole Old Testament led up to the life he lived, the miracles he did, the death he died, how he rose from the dead and ascended up on high, how he's coming back again. And Paul spent all day long showing them all these things. And what a day that must have been. Imagine Paul taking them to Isaac there on that altar that Abraham had made, the beloved son of the father, and being willing to offer him up, and that being a picture of what God did with his son. Imagine him taking the Passover and explaining how all of that was a picture of the Lamb of God who had come and take away the sin of the world and shed the last blood. Imagine Paul parading before them all the feasts of the Jews back in the Old Testament and how those all pictured Jesus Christ. And so he appeals to them by showing them the scriptures and saying, look at this verse, look at that verse, and the day wears on. And there are those sitting there and they're just enthralled by what Paul is showing to them. Verse after verse after verse. But there are also those who are sitting there getting restless, tapping their fingers on the table, stroking their long Jewish beards and listening to this skeptically and knowing they could not refute over 330 verses in the Old Testament that point to Jesus of Nazareth being the Messiah. And what's the result of that day of Bible study? Verse 24, it says, "And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not." Isn't that the way it always works? And some believed the things that were spoken, and some believed not. You know, the gospel divides. Never forget that. In fact, the gospel often offends. And as Paul is given the story of the Messiah there, a number were offended. It's always been that way. There have always been those who have turned down the story of Jesus Christ. Peter mentioned of Christ that he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word. As Paul is giving out the word here, there are those who are turning it down, and Christ becomes to them a stone of stumbling. They are stumbling at the word because to them he is a rock of offense. And whenever the Holy Spirit drives the plowshare of the gospel through a given audience, there's like a great divide, there's like a rift there, and some believe and some don't. We read in 2 Corinthians 2 that to the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. You follow what Paul was saying there? To some who hear it and stiff arm it, it's like a death knell to them. And we're the savor of death unto them. But to others, we give them the message and we become the savor of life unto life. And every time the gospel is preached, heaven and hell hang in the balance and eternity is at stake. And even right now, as I'm speaking, there's probably somebody in a crowd this size who's never been born again, or somebody listening who has never been born again. And to the one, I'll be the savor of death unto death. To the other, the savor of life unto life. Well, at the end of the day here, the gospel proved divisive. There were some who were persuaded. There were some who weren't persuaded. There were some who said yes to Paul's message. There were some who said no to Paul's message. You know, there's a group and they're sincere, but they teach a doctrine called irresistible grace. You ever heard of irresistible grace? And it's the teaching that, you know, for some, they have no choice. They're going to get saved whether they like it or not because the grace of God is irresistible. That's not found in the Bible at all. We find some here who believe and we find some who don't. And we find some who resist it. And Paul spends his whole day teaching through the Old Testament, verse after verse, hundreds of verses. He's willing to do that. He gives to these Jews his time, and then he has a number of them who turn it down cold. There were some that day who entered the kingdom. There were some who died lost and they went to hell. And that is a hard thing to really embrace, but it's always been that way. There are some who enthroned Jesus Christ. There are some who hardened their heart. There were some listening that day with eyes of anticipation and hope and lit up and radiance and illumination and going, this is what I've been waiting for. And there were others who were sitting there festering and fuming and had eyes of rage and resentment as the Apostle Paul was giving them verse after verse to prove Jesus was the Christ. And there was a division among them, Paul was no stranger to this. Paul had been doing this for decades. Paul had seen this before. Back in Acts 13, when he started out his ministry, the Bible says, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Oh, Paul had heard this. This goes way back to the beginning of his ministry. This had been the pattern throughout his ministry. We find when Paul came into Corinth in Acts 18, the Bible says, and when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth, I will go unto the Gentiles. And he did. He'd seen this over and over again. Some believed and some didn't believe. Folks, why is it that the same sun that melts wax hardens clay? You explain that to me. But it's really a good depiction of the human heart. Why is it that you got saved if you sit here today saved? Why is it that some of you have siblings who aren't saved? Why is it that some of you have parents who aren't saved, but you're saved? You're saved, but your co-workers aren't saved. You're saved, but your neighbors aren't saved. Why is it that you are possibly the only one out of your graduating class that you know of that got saved? Amongst your friends, why is it you and not them? I don't know. I cannot explain that. It's a mystery to me, but it's a pattern found throughout the Bible. And we find many who resisted God's grace. Herod said, almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. Remember that? Felix trembled and he told Paul to go his way. Paul brought the gospel into Athens and he goes up on Mars Hill and he brings together all the eggheads and all the intellectuals and they listen to him preach and teach on the truths of God. And I've been on top of Areopagus. I've been on top of Mars Hill where this took place. And the Bible says at the end of the day in Acts 17:32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And so there were some that said yes to the gospel, and there always has been. But there's always that division. There's always the do's, there's always the don'ts. And if you are sitting here listening today, have you been resisting that message? Have you been resisting God's messenger? That is a really, really dangerous thing to do. The results are disastrous to say no or turn down or put off the gospel of God. I'm so thankful I didn't. We find here in verse number 24, it mentions some believed the things which were spoken and some believed not. It's always been that way. Now, Paul, in verse 23, persuaded them concerning Jesus. See that word persuading? It's patho in the Greek. Persuading means tried to convince them. I mean, just quite honestly, he was trying to convince them that Christ was the Messiah. There are those who don't like that. There are those who you talk about the Lord to and they say, well, you just need to keep that religion to yourself. I've been told that over the years. I'm private about my religion. It's a personal thing. And you just really need to keep your religion to yourself. Well, honestly, it's not scriptural. I mean, the very Great Commission tells us to go into all the world and take the gospel to every person here. We find also that our Savior was proactive. He didn't keep his religion to himself, did he? He went out there trying to reach everybody with the truth, and so did the Apostle Paul here. And they were passionate about it, and they were persuasive about it, and they were pleading in doing it. And for 34 years, I've done that. I've done that from this pulpit. And if we care about people and we love people enough, we will try to persuade them as Paul did. Sometimes it's not appreciated. We read this in Proverbs 27, faithful are the wounds of a friend. You ever had a friend wound you? And you know what it's talking about here. They're trying to help you. They step on your toes a little bit. They give you the truth. And the truth might hurt a little bit, but it'll never harm. The truth is what we need. The truth is what's best for us. And faithful are the wounds of a friend. And Paul was a real friend to those Hebrews there in Rome, trying to bring the gospel to them. And the Bible speaks of him persuading, patho in the Greek. That word patho actually means trying to convince as a friend. You can look up the Greek words yourself. But as a friend, somebody who really cares, pleading, persuading, trying to even, the word means to win over. Paul was trying to win these folks over to the truth of the Old Testament that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And Paul could have retired by this point, most certainly. He didn't have to be doing this. There was no money in this for him. It made him unpopular. There's really no reason that he hadn't just moved on, but he didn't. And instead of retiring, he's an ambassador in bonds, bringing the gospel to these people he cared about, trying to point them to Christ. But we see a real contrast amongst the sinners. Secondly, we see what I call this clouded sensibility. In verse 25, it says, and when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers. Now, the Bible says here in verse 25 that they agreed not among themselves. The they there is the unsaved, the crowd that got up and left. And they couldn't even agree amongst themselves. And by the way, when we reject truth, I mean, our sensibility is clouded to the place where we get hamstrung and hung up. And even amongst there, you can't decide what's right. And so they leave arguing. And Paul says, well hath the Holy Ghost spoken of you folks. Now, he doesn't say Isaiah had something to say about you guys. He doesn't say, I've got something I want to say to you guys before you leave. He really puts the source where it belongs and said, this is what God had to say about you guys. Well hath the Holy Ghost spoken. He attributes it to God, and then he quotes to them Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. And what he says here in Acts almost is verbatim of what you'll read back there in Isaiah 6. But in verse number 26, here's what the prophet Isaiah said, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. Still quoting, for the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Now, there's deep spiritual significance to this passage here. And if you're a student of the Bible, you've noticed that in the New Testament, it's quoted more than once. In fact, it's quoted 7 times in the New Testament, mostly by Jesus, no less, referring to this passage from Isaiah chapter 6. And the first time he does it, he heals a man with a withered hand there in the synagogue. And of course, the Pharisees get indignant and he says, well, hath Isaiah spoken of you guys? Your eyes are dim, your ears are closed. And he does it several more times. But the final time, the 6th time he says it, is after he makes his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. You remember the time? And of course, they harden their heart and all that kind of thing. And he says it for the final time. Well, hath Isaiah spoken of you guys? This is what your issue is, your problem is. Well, here's the 7th and the final time that it's quoted in the New Testament. And now it's by Paul. And what he's doing is there's this judicial blindness that is now pronounced upon the nation of Israel. And it's something that has carried on for the last 1900 years, this blindness on the part of God's people. He says in verses 26 and 27, this people, and the people he's referring to are the Jews. This people are the Jews. But this hardness of heart really goes for any people. It could go for you. It could go for me. It could go for any lost person who hears the gospel and turns it down. No, the Bible says this in Hebrews 4:7. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Your senses will be clouded otherwise. Whenever you hear gospel truth, don't harden your heart. Don't put a callous over your heart. It's a very, very dangerous thing to do. Let me give you two thoughts here. Jesus in John chapter 6 and verse 44 said, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." Nobody gets saved unless God draws. I grant that much. There's nobody who just struts to God on his own. No, God has to draw us. No man can come to the Father except he draws. Yet we find out in verse number 26 that it mentions that these people who have turned down the gospel have now blinded their own eyes and covered their own ears. There's another principle that's true here, that where there's a willful rejection of truth, there's a callous that forms over the heart. It's a very dangerous thing to do, to form this callous. We find that Pharaoh did this back in the Old Testament. And the Bible mentions that God hardened his heart. And you say, well, that doesn't sound fair. No, Pharaoh hardened his heart and then God hardened it more. And Pharaoh hardened his heart more and God hardened it more. And that's what happens when you turn down truth. Your heart gets harder and harder and harder. You know that Felix I mentioned a moment ago? The one who trembled under conviction at the sound of the gospel? Well, the Bible says later on he kept calling for Paul. In Acts 24, he sent for him the oftener and communed with him, but no mention of trembling here. No mention of conviction here. He's just intrigued and I want to hear some more of this. And it's almost like the trembling goes away, the conviction goes away, and he's communing with Paul all the time here now, and that conviction has just kind of evaporated. Folks, there is a last straw with God. There is a final straw with God. It's a very dangerous thing to stiff-arm God and turn down truth. The Bible says in John 12:37 of Jesus, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Therefore, they could not believe." Look at those words. They could not believe. There is a place that a person can arrive at to where that heart is so hard, they cannot believe anymore. You know, when Jesus had cast out a demon back there in the gospel, those Pharisees dug in again and poo-pooed what he was doing. And Christ gave them this warning in Matthew 12. "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven men." You say, what's that? It's kind of pronounced as a sin that cannot be forgiven. I believe it's the hardening of the heart to the place where the Holy Spirit just bounces off. The conviction is gone. And that person is as destined for hell as if they were there already. And you say, well, that's a sobering thing. That's a scary thing. And I've had people say, well, I hope I haven't done that. The very fact a person is still concerned tells you they haven't done that. But I have met people. I have met apostate people. And it is a very, very scary thing. Well, we see that contrasting sinners. We see, secondly, the clouded sensibility. But finally, we see the continued story. In verse number 28, Paul says to that crowd, "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it." You know, Paul had said that several times in the past in the book of Acts, that you Jews have turned it down. I'm going to turn now to the Gentiles and take it to them, and they'll hear it. And that was a pattern we also see as well. Basically saying, you've squandered your opportunity. Now I'm going to the Gentiles. By the way, a Gentile is just a non-Jew. That's you. That's most likely you. That's me. And the Bible describes in Romans 11 what happened. Paul says, "Thou," speaking to the Gentiles, "wilt say then, the branches," speaking to the Jews, "were broken off that I might be grafted in. Because of unbelief they were broken off. Ah, but be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee." Kind of a warning. Don't get so haughty and smug and proud to where you say, well, we're it now. No, no. God can turn the thing back to the Jews if he wants. In fact, he will during the tribulation period. Now, we have traced the gospel in Acts 1, where it was basically a Jewish church made of Jewish apostles and Jewish converts, winning other Jews to Christ. In Acts 2, you see Pentecost, and 3,000 get saved, but they're basically Jewish people at that time. And then that gospel begins to spread out to the Jews only, getting taken from town to town, and it's all Jews, but there's been this slow transition that we followed through the book of Acts. And by the time now the gospel gets to Rome, which is a Gentile city, it's basically going now to the Gentiles. And from there it spread throughout Europe, and from there it spread across the Atlantic, and to there it spread to this continent, and from there it spread to you, and it spread to me here at this era in the 21st century. But we find that this is probably the turning point where for the next 1900 years, the Jews had rejected the gospel. Now there had been a rejection on the part of God on them. But God's not done with the Jew. And during the tribulation period, which is another sermon, we'll find a nation born in a day. Well, in verse 29, it says, "And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves." And so they go out arguing here, and Paul doesn't run after them and corner them and say, "Wait a minute, I'm going to give you another chance." He doesn't pin them down. They have a free will. They move on. Like the rich young ruler that Christ just let walk away, Paul lets these folks walk away because this decision is an individual thing. With you, it's an individual thing. Others might say yes to Christ, but you have a choice to make. Have you ever been born again the Bible way? Can you point to a time in your life when you realized you were lost, your good works wouldn't save you, your baptism didn't wash your sin away, didn't make you a child of God? And in repentance, you changed your mind about your life, and in faith, you turned to Christ and called upon Him and put all your trust in that sacrifice He made on Calvary's cross. All that trust in the blood that He shed for you, and you were born again. And you've been converted. And you know for sure you're going to heaven if you die. And you have a salvation that you can never lose. Have you had a time like that? Well, in verse 30, it says, "And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came unto him." He's under house arrest here, folks. And that's kind of hard for me to imagine. Probably the hardest worker at that time, the most fruitful man at that time. But now he's pinned down. And he's there in Rome. And you say he can't do everything that he could do, but he's going to do what he should do. Because a sovereign God had placed him under house arrest. And there in Rome, he would write the book to the Colossians. He'd write Philippians. He'd write Philemon. He would write other books like Ephesians. And there in Rome, from the apartment of Paul, I believe became Evangelism Central. I think it became the headquarters of world evangelism at that time. Well, that brings us to the final verse. In Acts chapter 28, verse 31, "Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him." Now, you can be sure that Paul didn't waste any time under house arrest. He was going to do everything he could to reach people. He was tireless. And you can lock a man up, but you can't lock up the gospel. And so he's still going to find a way to get the gospel out. And in verse 31, he's preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. And with that, Luke puts his quill down. He's done writing the Acts of the Apostles. And you look at verse 31 and you go, huh? It's such an abrupt ending. It just can't be. Did a page fall out of the Bible here? I mean, you're looking for more and you look at that and you go, wait a minute. Why did the Holy Spirit just end it right there? Is that the end of the story? No, that's not the end of the story. It's not the end of the story by a long shot. We sing a song entitled, "We've a Story to Tell to the Nation." Folks, the story hasn't ended. You and I must be part of that story. We've a story to tell to the nation. Every century, every generation has taken this story that never ends and handed on the baton to the next generation and to the next generation. And, you know, there's a principle found in the Bible. In Hebrews chapter 11, it mentions all these heroes of the faith. And then it has this to say after rattling off the names of all these heroes of the faith. In Hebrews 11, verse 40, it says, "God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." It's talking about all those Old Testament heroes of the faith. And that says that they without us cannot be made perfect. Now, that word perfect there, it means teloi, it means complete, it means finished, it means accomplished. Those saints of old, those heroes of the past, their ministry still continues on. And they without us cannot be complete, finished, accomplished. You know, when I die, I don't believe that Fargo Baptist Church will die. I believe there will be a carrying on of the people that have gotten saved here and taught here and trained here. So when I die, I don't believe my ministry will be done. In fact, I have children that'll carry on. I have grandchildren now that'll carry on. So do you. You have those you've influenced and left your imprint on and stamp on that will carry on one day when you're gone. You have influenced the next generation. Now, last week we talked about carrying on the faith. Last time we talked about the church, not dipping the banner, all of these kind of things. Folks, that goes back to right here. The end of Acts, kind of left dangling, but now it's going to be carried on from there. And there are going to be others now who take up the baton and carry it. But folks, you know what's different from us and them? Here it is. I believe we're in the fourth quarter. You understand, a ball game, it has four quarters. They were in the first quarter, beginning of the first quarter. I think we are at the end of the fourth quarter. I think we're living in the end times, no question about that. And we have been entrusted with something that started 20 centuries ago, 2,000 years ago. And now it's our turn. This is our hour, if you will. I don't know if you've ever been to London. I think it's the greatest city to tour in the world. There's so much there. And if you're a history buff, there's so much to see. I've been to St. Paul's Cathedral, built in the 1600s by Sir Christopher Wren. And knowing the history of it, even in World War II, how it started on fire. And Hitler tried to firebomb it one night and get rid of it. And the dome, the basilica, caught fire and they barely got it put out in the attic. And I thought of that when I went to it. I thought of Westminster Abbey and I thought of how that caught fire. And there's paintings in there that are burned yet to this day from World War II, because night after night during the Blitz for two solid years, the German Luftwaffe, the Third Reich, was bombing London, trying to bomb them into submission, and they wouldn't. They were the last holdout in all of Europe. They would not surrender. And the whole city was caked in dust from the bombings and the crumbled buildings, and people were walking over debris, those who lived through the bombings the night before. In November of 1942, an event that had taken place for hundreds of years was to take place. And here was the morale of England at an all-time low. Here they were waiting for us, the Allies, to enter into the war and holding on to some kind of a hope. And they thought, should we hold this event, the Lord Mayor's Luncheon? And old Churchill, the British bulldog, that day walked through all that rubble. He was the determining factor, really, in Britain falling or not, and had really become the symbol of resistance there in Europe against Hitler and his goose-stepping army. And that British bulldog walked to that meeting amongst the rubble, and he got up and basically said, folks, this is not the end. He said, this is not even the beginning of the end. He said, this is the end of the beginning, and it will be our finest hour. You know, I thought of that as I saw Acts close so abruptly. Something that started in the first century. Something that at that time was in its infancy, and it came out of there, and millions were saved, and millions were persecuted, and millions were put to death, and there were struggles over the years. And now it's up to our time, and we know the rapture is the next event, and that finish line is in focus, as it were. We know that Israel's back in the land. We see the technology in place. We see so many things happening in our world today that remind us of the days of Noah, like Christ said. And we see a globalism back in vogue. We see evil on steroids. We see so much taking place and sin abounding. And sadly, the love of many waxing cold amongst Christian people, taking its toll even on God's people. And these are all telltale signs. But currently, we're holding the baton, folks. This is our generation. We read this in Psalm 24. This is the generation of them that seek Him. This is our generation now, folks. Paul's long gone. Luke's long gone. The others are all long gone. I think this perhaps might be the final generation before the return of Christ. There are two types here. There are those who have never been saved. I appeal to you today to trust Christ as your Savior. Like Paul did to that group of Jews in that room that day, I give you the same offer. You can say yes or no to Him. The second group here are those who have been born again. God's people. You've been saved the Bible way. My appeal to you would be to finish strong and finish the story. Finish the story. Because you must finish the story.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.